is here. And so I just want to thank everyone, especially the prayer team who's been praying and others. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to share today. I know I have my notes and everything. But sometimes, for me at least, not knowing with certainty is an okay place to be. And I just want to share some things that's not heavy in my heart, but some things that are still with me. And one is to just encourage everyone to, I'm going to use the phrase from the Nationals, stay in the fight. Okay. The baseball game has been one of the best surprises for me, totally unexpected, and what I was afraid of came true. Of course, if this is a God story, it has to go to Game 7. It has to be on the brink of collapse. It has to be a turnaround in the 7th inning. It has to be because this is a God story. And I've been feeling that way because when the Nationals started their run, I instantly thought about two occasions when God used baseball team to highlight what God was doing. Like in 83 or so, God had told Bob Jones, I'm going to bring the world's attention to Kansas City through the baseball team. And he said, what? There's going to be a World Series against the Cardinals and Kansas City, and all the attention will go to Kansas City. And he would actually get the scores of each game. So if you are better, I mean, you could have made millions. And he would get phrases like, in the 11th inning, such and such. And then, I forget how many years ago, similar stuff happened to Bob Hartley when the last time the Kansas City Royals won. And in fact, in Game 7 when they won, the headline of the Kansas City Star was Salvation, because the player's last name, Salvatore or something like that. One hit the winning run. And so as I'm watching this, and thank God for Soyoung. Is Soyoung here, or is she counting? Okay, back there. So she's my go-to man, so to speak. Like, I know she's watching it. But as I'm watching it, I know, like, this is a God story. Now, I'm not going to be so foolish as to email everyone. But just deep inside, go, Lord, you are at work. And part of the narrative of the Nationals and part of our narrative here, this is the reason why I'm sharing, is when you are tempted to quit, that's the very time you stay in the fight. Okay? You're not going to think everything's going to go well at the second inning when you're up 2-0. Or the 6th inning, you're up 2-0. Things could turn very quickly. And so I just want to encourage everyone to stay in the fight. You stay out of the fight when it's finished. I saw the sign on the bus yesterday. I was up in New York, but I saw Pete took some pictures, and on the side of the bus it says, fight finished. When the fight is done, then you could quit. Okay. When the fight is finished, you can relax. But while you're in the midst of it, stay in the fight. And the other thing I really appreciate about the team is, like, in every interview, the stars of the team refused to put the spotlight on themselves. It wasn't me. Yeah, it's me. I know I am young, but I am a superstar. Yes. It wasn't like that. They said everyone contributed. Even the baby shark guy, Geraldo Parra, baby shark. And they did some pieces on that. Did winning cause the dancing, or did the dancing cause the winning? And it was both. Barry Saluga, read that article. And so baseball, unlike other sports, maybe more than other sports, is a real team effort. And so, indeed, the sum of its parts, the total is greater than the sum of its parts, so to speak. You know. So as I'm watching this team, for them, they could celebrate, because as long as they're fighting for one another, they can celebrate. even when they're down and somebody hits a home run, the natural thing to feel is, oh, we're not quite there yet, but they celebrated. And something about joy that makes you a better fighter. The joy gives you energy. Joy gives you hope. And especially when you're, you know, suffering or, you know, when you're tired, dance. Celebrate. Celebrate God's goodness. It's counterintuitive. It's opposite of what seems natural. But when you're especially feeling down, worship the Lord. Okay? Like, go against your flesh. Because it's not ultimately about how you feel. It's ultimately about who God is in your life. Okay. And so learn how to dance when the days are dark. Learn how to declare his goodness. You know, so there are valuable lessons through the baseball. My few weeks has been discombobulating. I've been trying to be, I'm trying to orient myself because the first we did the Korea thing, and please pray for Korea. This is not over by any stretch. And when I left Korea, I was really, one side of me was happy, like, oh, I am so drained. And the other side of me is like, oh no, what am I leaving behind? It's going to be full of chaos and potential division and egos. And Lord, and I flew out on Thursday with a lot of worries, because I know the people who are there. And things could have gotten bad, but it didn't. Thank you, Jesus. But the Korea thing, whether it's oil or water, it's not over. It's just the beginning. And the beginning is a revival in Korea. And for those of you who love Korea, it's easy to pray for. Those of you who don't know about Korea, don't worry about it. You can just pray it. And one of the things I learned yesterday, I was at a conference and was surprised. I got invited to a conference of the American Society of Missiologists. And I'm not even a member, but a few weeks ago I get this invite. I'd like to invite you to come to this conference in upstate New York, and the theme is visualizing mission, movies and mission. I go, oh, that's going to be fun. So I just went up there on Friday with Suzanne. And the last talk Saturday morning is a presentation by a professor, really smart guy at New Brunswick Seminary named James Kim, a Korean American, but from his accent more Koreanized, but brilliant. And he showed two documentaries about the Korean Christian movement early on and how, given the nature of Korean Christianity and Korean history, that the church itself has become more accommodationalist. Okay. That they exercise self-censure, that they're afraid to connect the dots, connect the factual dots, and come to a conclusion that's not favorable or that's upsetting. And as I'm watching that, I go, my goodness, that is a stronghold in Korea. The stronghold in Korea is the stronghold of not allowing God to do a new thing. The accommodationist mindset is, God, you have to stay in the pattern of the past in order for us to accept what's happening. And so I knew with the oil and water, it's going to be controversial. And as Pastor Han said, in Korea, we don't call it different, we call it wrong. When God is doing something different, we don't say that's different and withhold like a moral judgment. We call it wrong. There's such a fear of heresy, fear of being tagged a cult, that the church is not open to something new of God. And that is a fundamental problem when it comes to our experience of God. God is not really interested in repeating things. He's not full of nostalgia. He doesn't say, let me play the greatest records of the past and play the music of the revival of 1906. Let me play the great awakening recording of 1730s and 1740s. God is the God of hope, meaning he's the God of the future. He wants to do something new and powerful. All right? And so you and I have to be humble enough to allow God to say, do the new, Lord. Do the new that still glorifies the risen Lord. Okay, this is not heretical. This water and oil, I can't believe that people are upset about this. My goodness, if Jesus were to show up and actually repeated the miracles, he would be tagged a cult figure. He's walking on water. He's walking on the pool. He walked on the lake. What? He 5,000 Big Macs? Are you serious? I mean, one miracle of God in a new guise, in a new form, would be so threatening, it would empty out the churches in Korea. And I'm thinking, Laura, how in the world? My number one question in my relationship to Korea is a big one, a general one. Laura, how are you going to bring revival in Korea? How are you going to do it? Because humanly speaking, I just don't see how. I just don't see how. You could touch Go Seoul. You could touch Jubilee. You could touch these English-speaking churches. But if that doesn't go into the Korean churches, Korean society, there is no revival. Lord, you have to do it. And you have to do it against the fear of the church, the stagnation of the church. You have to do it. And I don't see how you're going to do it. I just don't, humanly speaking. So at that point, I just stay, I don't know, committed? Committed is too strong of a word. I just want to believe what God is promising. So if he says, I'm going to bring revival to Korea, despite my reasons why that's not going to be possible, I'm just going to say, yes, Jesus. Same attitude here in D.C. Same attitude. Lord, how are you going to bring revival in D.C. when the very people who should be praying for revival are not praying for revival? Overall, I've been discouraged by talking with my brothers, so to speak, in ministry. Like, where are the fellow brothers praying for revival? Not revival just for their own church, for this area. And I have yet to find viable, fervent, sincere-hearted ones, except Jim right here. It's hard. And I'm thinking, Lord, if the churches who believe in you, Jesus, who are open to the Holy Spirit, if they're not praying for revival, what chance do we have? And so if I'm brutally honest, I have very little hope that God's going to bring revival here. But then again, if Jesus said, I'm going to bring revival, I said, yes, Jesus, you're Lord. Perhaps this revival is not a revival ushered in by many churches. Perhaps it's just one or two. And in history, that's happened too. Maybe just two people. Maybe just one. That's how it may start. So I'm not going to allow my realism, so to speak, to dictate how I'm going to think about the future. I'm just going to humble myself to the agenda of God and say, Lord, if you want to bring revival here, go ahead. Please do. All right? And so I'm sharing this because for me, church and revival, it's personal. It's not like an academic thing. There's certain things I deal with where I actually... once I'm home, I don't think about some of the stuff I do at seminary. Like, I don't bring that stuff home. But revival is something personal. I can't live with it. I can't live without it. I mean, it's like a bad marriage. I mean, I am stuck now. I am stuck here. I am stuck with what God wants to do. And I'm stuck with my doubt. I am stuck with my hopelessness. I am stuck with my joys. I am stuck with my ability to see people. And I think some days, Lord, how are you going to use them and me? We're so broken. We're so full of pride. We're so full of ourselves. We turn every story into me, 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 me. Like, how in the world are you going to do this? And yet, if Jesus says, this is how I'm going to do it, I'm just going to humble myself. You know? And so my hope is in God. And if there's some joy and inspiration that comes through the baseball team, hallelujah, thank you. You know? And so it's important to really struggle well. Okay? It's important to be honest. First thing is to own up to how you're feeling. Own up to where you are. Okay, don't live in delusion or illusion. Many of us find comfort not in reality, but in an illusion. Many of you are much more, let me say it this way. You think of yourselves more highly than you ought. And there's a bunch of others who think of yourself more lowly than you ought. Ask Jesus who you are. Don't compare yourselves. Either to make yourself better or to make yourself worse. Just seek the face of Jesus and he'll reveal it. And many times we'll be surprised by what he reveals us. And some of you guys are much more harder on yourself than you ought to be. And some of you give yourself too much slack. Okay, let me just say it that way. And so we need to start with reality. Where are we? Okay, and then ask Jesus, Lord, where are you taking me? What are your hopes and dreams for me? And then once you hear that, you say, Lord, give me some steps. How do I go from here to there? And he'll speak. He's interested in your progress. But he may give you some boring recipe, like, pray. You know, I think this is the great area of neglect. Boredom. I was at this conference, and I love the Catholics, I mean, some of the Catholic priests, because they're so down to earth. They're so earthy. And so this man, Father Larry Lewis, was telling his story of why he was so sick and tired of the Marinoles. So in 87, he wanted to get out of the country. So Marinol got rid of him, so to speak, by sending him to Wuhan, China, before the Tiananmen Square. And he wanted to run away from God, anything meaning. He was hired by the Wuhan Technical University. He wanted to do something just totally meaningless because he was sick and tired of the Catholic order, of talking about God, and he just wanted to get away. But in running away, he met Jesus through the Chinese students. He met Jesus. And one of the stories he tells is about being at a conference, and one of the young missionaries, one who's contemplating a life of mission and celibacy, asks, how do I know I'm ready? And the wise priest says, stare at a blank wall all day, and you will know. He says, such advice will never end up in these kind of magazines. But he said, you know what? That's what missionary life is mostly about. Staring at a blank wall all day. Wanting to see something happen and nothing is happening. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with boredom? Are you okay with the sense that you're powerless? Because if you are, then you're ready. But if you need to see something happen, in your way, in your time, you're not ready. And so for many of us, as we're walking and praying, one, be yourself. And in being yourself, you are qualified. Okay? You're qualified. God is not interested in making a new, better version of you to get things going. Okay? He's not like waiting 20 years and fixing you up, getting you upgrade, downloading new software, and then nice and shiny. And because, you know, that's going to take too long. And so you'll be ready at the age of 98. And then you have 3 months and you're dead. Okay? So God's not interested in that. God is interested in your availability today. Today. I'm talking to the young people as well. Today. Okay? And it's a process. It's a process. I do want to read our passage for today. I think it's the number one question of our lives. Okay, I'm going to read the passage first. Sometimes I say to myself, if I could love Jesus as much as I love Elvis, my love for Jesus would be just amazing. If I love Jesus more than I love the Redskins, it would be just incredible. I'd be the greatest lover of Jesus. And so I know the things I love. And for some reason, sometimes, a lot of times, I just don't know I love Jesus enough. Now for me, as a minister, as a pastor, as an academic, then it's easy. It's easy to fake out people. I preach on Sunday. I tell stories about the Bible. Okay? Like, my job has occupational hazards and benefits. Okay? Okay? The benefits and hazards are the same thing. I could give off the impression, oh, he's a man of God. He loves Jesus. He knows the word. He prays for us. All the while, no, I don't. Or I do a little bit. Or I do a little bit, but my heart's not really in it. Okay? For those of you in leadership, you got to be very honest and careful that your public image is not your private reality. Because in the end, who you really are will manifest. Okay? Who you really are. Okay? And so I pray, Jesus, I love you as much as I love Elvis. It was something strange. Midweek, I'm picking up Suzanne, and I'm listening to some Elvis music. And the Lord works with my weakness. Because, man, I sometimes think Elvis is like the most beautiful human being ever. He's a good-looking man and just amazing voice. So. And then Jesus shows up. Okay, I'm driving to Friendship Heights. I'm thinking, Lord, and Jesus shows up. I'm listening to an Elvis music. And it's almost like the face of Jesus transposes over the face of Elvis. Okay, just bear with me. Okay, this is not... I'm not going to go totally weird, okay? Because I know how it ended, okay? So I'm enjoying the music, and then all of a sudden, the face of Jesus overlaps the face of Jesus. So the Elvis's face becomes Jesus, okay? And then I start to declare, Lord, you are the beautiful one. You are the most beautiful human being ever, even though you're described as one disfigured. But when we see you, Lord, you are amazing. You are the beautiful one. When people see you, when I see you, I am drawn to you. Because you're full of kindness and gentleness and tenderness. Because the best of Elvis's ballads are very tender and gentle and sweet. And so the Lord knew where I was, and as I'm thinking, I go, Lord, and then all of a sudden, for a little while, there is sort of a kind of falling in love, being drawn to the beauty of Jesus. It wasn't me on my knees reading the Bible. Okay? And so the Lord wants to reveal himself to you. Okay? And for me, if it takes an Elvis Presley, he'll use that. If it takes... BTS, I don't know. If it takes some sports team, a beautiful girl, a beautiful puppy, a face of a baby, a sunset, or whatever, the Lord will use what you are used to and reveal the greater than. The greater than. Okay? And the biggest question in our life, the biggest journey or the biggest invitation is getting to know Jesus. Okay. I'm not being reductive. I'm not saying life is just getting to know Jesus. No, no. That's at the heart of life, and then everything flows out of that. Okay. So in this passage, When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Caesarea Philippi is north of Israel. That place was so named in the early first century after Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip, the emperor and the regional king. Previously, it was named Peneus, named after Pan, the god of the forest. So this is a particularly appropriate site to ask, "Who do you say that I am?" Because this place is known for its rulers, for Caesar, for Philip. It's known for its god, Pan. But I'm here as a rival. I'm here as a superior to that god and to this ruler. So who do you say that I am? And so the first question is a pop quiz. It's totally unfair. "Who do you say the Son of God is?" And the disciples are like, "Oh, Son of God. You have your concordance." They reply, some say, okay, this is like a weaseling. Instead of saying, they're not sure, so they just say, you know, it's like when I'm a pastor, when people complain to me, some people will actually own up their actual grievance. They say, "I don't like it." What they'll do is they'll bring in somebody else. They'll say, "Some people don't like the service. Some people think the music is too long. Some people think the sermon is too long." And I want to say, "But what do you say?" And so this is what they're doing. They're not quite sure how to answer. So instead of telling Jesus what they think, they say, "Oh, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets." Whew, kind of cover. And the answer is wrong. Okay, Jesus is asking them, who is the Son of Man? And I say this is unfair because the Son of Man occurs in Psalms, I think, 80, verses 14 to 19. The phrase Son of Man is mentioned 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, but each of the time it's addressed to Ezekiel, not to some messianic figure. The only other place the Son of Man is used in reference to the Messiah is Daniel 7, 13 to 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom of all nations," and so forth. And so unless the disciples were really great students of Daniel and Psalm, their best answer is, "Well, that sounds like a prophetic title." And so they start naming prophets. The most recent prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so technically speaking, they got wrong on that answer. Okay. These are prophetic forerunners for the Son of Man, the Messiah. Okay. And so then he asks a slightly different question. "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" So he's indirectly saying, the Son of Man is me. Okay. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter takes that quiz as a fill in the blank. "You are the Son of God," and it's divinely inspired. Sometimes when we take tests, definitely with me, it's divine inspiration. I'm sure I told you the story. I had to take my GREs because I wanted to get into a great place like Yale and whatever. And so basically, it's like the SATs, okay? There's three sections. You need to at least score 700 on each section, the math, verbal, and the analytic. And the section I always struggled was the analytic because I'm not that quick and fast and logical. You give me all day, I could get a 800, but if you give me the actual time, and I know again and again, if I run out of time and there's like 4 or 5 questions left, I always score under 700. And then the actual test, the proctor says, "Pencils down," and I look, I go, there's like 4 questions left. I say, "Jesus, help me, because I'm going to just guess wildly and say, CCCBC. All right, I just put it down. And I knew there's no way. And so back then, you could find the scores early by paying like $25 to the College Board. And the time came, and I go, ugh. So I call, and the scores are coming out. And I'm so shocked, because it's way above the scores I ever had. I just hung up. I was so shocked, I just hung up the phone. Because the scores were like, including the analytic. Like, I go, oh. So then I called again, it's been another 25. I go, and I was shocked. So I said, I told Suzanne, God intervened, because... So it's sort of like this for Peter. He doesn't know what he is fully saying. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. It wasn't your intelligence, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So Peter blurts out the true answer, not out of intelligence, but out of divine inspiration. Jesus knows, Peter, because you're not that smart. This has to be God the Father. Hallelujah. Okay, that's what he's saying. Okay. And then he tells them, and then he declares, prophesies over you, on you, Petros, I will build my rock. And the church, early church, Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of prophets and apostles. The Protestants have a hard time. They want to not create any rationale whatsoever for the Catholic Church to say that Peter has priority. Peter is an apostle. He is a foundational member. There's nothing about apostolic succession. There's nothing about being pope. Okay, but it's Peter. And he will become a foundational leader. And as a foundational leader, he will have the keys of discipline to bind and loose. And then Jesus, you would think that Jesus would be so overjoyed. Now tell the world that I am the Messiah. He doesn't say that. He says, shh, do not tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Why is that? Why the messianic secret? Because people, even the disciples, have no idea. They have false ideas of the Messiah. In the first century, and the person who's done a lot of good work in this area is N.T. Wright. Okay, I recommend one book related to this. It's a fun book to read. It's called Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright. Now, the other book is Joseph Ratzinger, okay, called Jesus of Nazareth. Those are the two books to read. The Messianic Secret... The secrecy has to do with the fact that the disciples and the first century Jews did not get the Messiah. One, the Messiah in first century Judaism was not a divine figure. Okay? When people say, are you the Messiah? They're not saying, are you God incarnate? Okay? One, so, number two, this Messiah cannot die. Okay, and so the Messiah is an earthly figure, or like a kingly figure, who has to live in order for his kingdom, so to speak, authority to be exercised. And of course, this Messiah cannot be raised from the dead. And so Jesus waits for certain events to occur, then he takes time to fully flesh out his identity. If it was revealed too early, they would not have gotten him. And so then, immediately after this amazing answer, Peter does not even understand that the Messiah, that Jesus had to die. He rebukes him, Satan, get behind me. He's not understanding. And so, it wasn't until death and resurrection where the disciples begin to understand the nature of the Messiahship. That the Messiah, if we looked at Isaiah and other passages, is God incarnate more than a human being. That this Messiah was born to die. And this Messiah will be raised to life. And so these basic aspects of the Messiah were not fully understood. And so the timing wasn't there. Okay? I mean, this is very interesting because when this event occurs, Jesus has spent almost like 3 years with these guys, 24/7, and they don't know who he is. Basically, it's, hey guys, I've been here 3 years with you. Who am I? Fisherman? No. Carpenter? Yes. So what did they discover of Jesus for this 3 years? Definitely they didn't understand his vocation, you know, his title. But they spent 3 years understanding his heart, understanding his character, understanding his attitude, understanding his teaching. And this is an encouragement. Jesus is not in a hurry to reveal everything about himself to you. He'll reveal himself according to your readiness. Okay? He's not in a hurry. And sometimes the Lord will withhold aspects of himself because you're not ready. You won't understand. Or you're misunderstand. So when Jesus says, come follow me. Hey guys, I know we've only been together for 3 days, but I got to tell you who I really am. Okay, just see it right there. See that us? I'm Superman. Yeah. I am Superman. Don't tell anyone. No, for 3 years, they don't know his essential nature. They know he's a man of prayer, especially in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story. It's a gospel of prayer. It's like, whoever this man is really close to God. He prays. And so in Luke's gospel, we get into the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. We know the fact that you could do these things and forgive your enemy. That source has to come from some other place on the earth. Teach us how to pray. So they actually saw Jesus as a living human being with extraordinary qualification and qualities. Okay? And the encouraging word for us is Jesus wants to reveal himself to you. He's not in a rush. Question from you and me is, are we ready? Do we want that? Jesus minimally is the Messiah, but he's more than the Messiah. Okay? Jesus revealed himself within its culture and religion of Judaism. Okay? But Jesus is more than that. The cosmic Christ is more than that. Okay? During this conference, I saw a documentary on a man called Mechanic Manreruke. I want to honor the man. He's alive. And so let me get his name correct. It was a fun conference. Get to see movies. Documenting world Christianity, a new film on Zimbabwe's gospel music legend, Mechanic Manreruke. And so the filmmaker is there with his wife, and we see the beginnings of the documentary. And when I hear the words, the father of gospel music in Zimbabwe, I immediately think, oh, it must be something, it must sound similar to American, you know. Because, you know, American music is so influential, they must kind of borrow and tweak it. It's like Koreans taking Hillsong or Bethel music and just putting in Korean words. That's what I was thinking. And then I'm watching it, and the music is totally different. Beautiful. And the subject of the songs are totally different. Because the Africans were asking, where are the hymns about deliverance? So many people in our congregation are filled with demons and Jesus deliver them. Where are the songs? So this man starts to write songs about the legion, about the deliverance. He's writing songs in his own language, Shona in Zimbabwe, talking about who Jesus is in the African context as a protector, as a deliverer. He's singing songs about the life of Joseph because the mechanic, as a younger brother, was not taken care of by the older brother. They could have helped him, but they decided not to. So being poor, he moved to the city, was hired as a gardener, he was gifted in music, began to sing, make his music, and became a legend. Jesus refueled himself in the African context. Jesus reveals himself in the context of your life. Okay? And so Jesus knows how to reveal himself to you. Okay? So my encouragement is be open to Jesus. Be open to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Back to the big question for us. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the miracle worker? That's only great if you like miracles. Not every miracle... let me say it this way. Most miracles hardens people rather than softens people. We know this because even in Luke 6:52, Jesus had just done the miracle of feeding 5,000. He walked on the water. And this is what we read. He walks on the water, gets in the boat. Mark 6. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, the disciples. And the wind died down. They were completely amazed. The disciples were completely amazed. For they did not understand, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples actually saw the miracle of multiplication of food, saw Jesus walk on the water. He gets in. They were like amazed, like, what kind of man is this? But then their hearts closed up. Isn't that amazing? Why was that? Because they didn't understand the miracles of Jesus. Okay? And so when Jesus reveals himself, we want to, as much as we can, lay aside all the prejudices we have and say, Lord, I'm not going to define exactly how you must show up, but I want to humble myself and I don't want any offense. Okay? I don't want to, Lord, if you want to show up in dreams, I'm open to that. And if you want to do something new, I'm open to that. Okay? And so the way the Lord presents himself, that's you know, one part. Okay? The way Jesus reveals himself. The other part is how you receive him. And there's a reason why many believers get stunted in certain areas of understanding Jesus. Not because of Jesus, but because of their limitations on Jesus. They effectively said, Jesus, you can show up X, Y, and Z, but not A, B, and C. You could be the savior of my sins, but not the Lord of my life. You could be the comforter of my psyche, but not the healer or the deliverer of oppression. You could be the God of my home, but not of the nations. That's too burdensome. I don't want to think about the nations. So we effectively pick and choose how Jesus wants to show up. And in the process, you limit your understanding of God. And in the process, you limit your walk in God. And that's why faith is so important. Trust is so important. Childlike faith is so important. Because you are saying in childlike faith, Lord, you be the God that you are. And reveal your complete beauty. Reveal your complete awesomeness. Reveal your humility. Reveal your passions. Because I don't want to be afraid of you. I don't want my heart to turn hard against you, Jesus. If you are who you are, who am I to dictate to you how you are to be? You know? And so, in essence, people's rejection and acceptance of Jesus had very little to do with Jesus himself. It almost had everything to do with their worldview, their expectation of what the Messiah is supposed to be, what a leader is supposed to look like. Okay? And for you and I, that's the limitation we have. Okay? Allow Jesus to be Jesus. Understand the limitations you put on Jesus. Understand that repentance of this limitation is a gateway to the fullness of life. Be honest. Be hungry. Be humble. Be real. And tell Jesus, Lord, I want to get to know you. The number one quest in my life is to know you. So that I can say, I know who you are. That when we die and we see Jesus, it won't be the first day of introducing ourselves. Hi, I'm John and you are Jesus. Yes, I am acquainted with you. It won't be then. It'll be like, Jesus. You've been amazing all my life. I've been longing to see your eyes. I've been longing to be close to you. Okay. Lord Jesus, we pray for ourselves today. We thank you for all that you're doing and all the things you promise, even things we have a hard time fully believing. We thank you for Korea. We thank you for John and Kristen. We thank you, Lord, for those servants like Tony and others who are in Korea. We thank you for Pastor Han and others and thousands of others that we don't know that you want to use. And so out of your wisdom, we say, Lord, bring revival. Out of your commitment, bring revival. And would you do the same here in the D.C. area, Lord? We confess. I confess. I don't know how you're going to do it. When churches aren't not really on fire with prayer, I don't know how you're going to do it. When we ourselves are superficial and we are so easily discouraged, I have no idea how you're going to do it. But if it's your purpose, then you will establish us. You will establish your people sufficiently enough to release revival. So we humble ourselves to our doubt, to our own limitations, our own quote unquote realism, and we say, do your good purpose in this area. Lord, we thank you that you are not in a hurry. You are forever patient. You're not nervous about the fact that people don't really know you. You are patient. You are kind. And so, Lord, we want to say to you, get us ready. Make us ready to know you better, deeper. And if need be, Lord, use our kind of strange dreams and fantasies and hopes, Lord, whether it's Elvis or baseball or whatever talks to your people, whether it's video games or music, food, whatever, Lord, whatever. Just if you would take any of these things and reveal who you are. Father, we thank you today for the gift of friends, friends who are members of the Rock Church, friends who are just visiting. We thank you for what you're doing in their lives. I just bless Chung and Grace and their kids in Jesus' name as they journey forward into an unknown territory. Indeed, it's like Star Wars, Star Trek, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Grammatically, not so good, but we get it. And we thank you for Jim. We thank you for the man of faith, man of goodness. We bless him in Jesus' name. We bless Rose. Rose, I saw you doing the DTS in China, and I just got a few images as I was looking at that. And Rose, we want to thank you for your many years of faithfulness to Jesus. Daniel DTS, and it was done for the sake of loving Jesus. And the Lord just revealed that to me very clearly. Here is a woman of honor and service, and she did it all for the love of Jesus. And so the byproduct is that people got blessed. So you honor the Lord through perseverance and faithfulness and attention to detail and prayerfulness. And so I just, as a friend of yours and as a representative of our church, we bless you, Rose, for just your heart of dedication, of quiet dedication. I know you want no spotlight, no attention on yourself, like zero or negative zero. Okay, negative 10, all right. And so, but we want to, there are times we just want to honor you and thank you that you're here with us. Well, I just thank you for the youth. I just declare over the youth, I thank you for Pastor Brian. I thank you for his sincere love for you, Jesus, and sincere outpouring of his heart for the young people. And I thank you, young people, for staying in the fight. Just look, the fact that you're here today, you're staying in the fight. The fact that you are holding on to Jesus, you're staying in the fight. And I just say that not as false flattery. It's because the fact is there are so many churches where the youth, the young people, are just not engaged at all for good and bad reasons. So I just pray for our youth. Bless them, Lord, as they journey with you. And I thank you, Jesus, what you're doing with the children, Lord. It's just, we have right now the story of the amazing things that God is doing. They're discerning, they're experiencing the living God who kisses them, who blows on them, who speaks to them, who gives them discernment about what's happening in the spiritual realm. You're giving them a love for God's word. Like they're being rooted in God. They're not rooted in the world, and they need to transplant later in the soil of God. They're just, their native soil is God. And so we thank you for the children. We thank you for our leaders. So Lord, as we are gathered here today, we thank you. And I declare, Lord, the truth, and that is you are at work. The truth that you are for us, therefore there's nothing that can be against us to throw us off. Your grace is sufficient. The death of Jesus is sufficient for all sins, past, present, and future. And that you, your love, Jesus, is much more powerful than our own weakness. Even our own faithlessness. You'll hold us up. Even when we want to just walk into the ocean like Virginia Woolf and drown, you will not allow your people to drown. You will remove the rocks from our pockets, the rocks of depression and despair and self-loathing and hate and pity. You say, no, you're not going to walk with rocks in your pockets. Do not go into the water. Come out of the water into my light, into highland, into the dry ground. So, Lord, we thank you that you love us despite our inability to love ourselves well. Father, we thank you for our journey with you. And all of us, we confess, are broken, weak, blind to our weaknesses. We're messed up. Here's the great news, Jesus, thank you. That's the only kind of people that are on the earth. There are no superheroes with an S on their chest. There are no Spider-Men. this fantasy, but there are real people who are real heroes, the mighty ones, who are weak but yet strong in you. So I celebrate all of us today. And I just want to stay here a little bit, okay? I just celebrate some of you. Again, this is just the Lord's gesture, okay? Don't take it as like, oh, I'm being highlighted, and don't make it complicated. This past week, one of the families that's highlighted was Grace and Andrew when I visited their home, and I just thank the Lord for their faithful parenting and their faithful friendship. Their faithfulness. Thank you for their loyalty. Because, Lord, good times, bad, like weather, when great things happen, Lord, people are around, but what happens when it storms? And the Lord reminded me, they're my faithful ones. They're the true friends of God's people. And so, Lord, I just thank you for their gift, the charism, as the Catholics would say, the particular grace upon their lives. And you add grace upon grace and upon the actual person, Grace and Andrew. I just thank you for who they are. Andrew, like the biblical Andrew, is the one who brings people to Jesus. I thank you, Lord. And Grace, I just thank you for how you're moving with God. Thank you for their kids. I just want to talk to the young couples. I just get a picture of them as a group, and I just want to speak a word of, not just hope, a word of a resurrection power. So for those who are young adults, both married and unmarried, both with young kids and no kids, I just see them as a group right now, and I just release, in Jesus' name, the reality of the resurrection. And as Brian shared with our men's group, a phrase that really inspired Jimmy, resurrection wonder from Eugene Peterson. I see resurrection power and resurrection wonder that our young adults will be enthralled by resurrection wonder that Jesus is not in the tomb. He is shiny. He is full of power. He is full of breakthrough. So for our young adults, our young couples and singles, basically people younger than me and older than college, I ask, Lord, for a season of revelation of resurrection wonder from the resurrected one. And so, Lord, I just pray for them. I just stand right now and I release in Jesus' name encounters which are basically experiences. And as Bertrand Russell, this philosopher, said, we know two ways. We know by acquaintance. We know by description. Knowledge by description is always indirect. It's inferential. It's mediated. But when we know things by acquaintance, it's direct. It's unmediated. It's firsthand. And Lord, our knowledge that's worth receiving is the knowledge of acquaintance. It's not so much, I know about Jesus, I know Jesus. It's not, I know about God and good theology, I know the God of theology. I know the God of the Bible. He loves me, He speaks to me. And so I ask for that knowledge by acquaintance for our young people. And for all of us, Lord, may the wind of the Holy Spirit today, may the wind of the Holy Spirit, like Mighty wind upon sails, come under and behind us and propelled us with hope and joy as we look forward to the future. I just see all of us like little sailboats, and the wind isn't just from the back, it's from the bottom as well. It's like a catamaran. It's like those surf, the wind surfs. There's a wind that comes and you are thrown over the waves, thrown up into the air. You're projected forward and high over these waters of despair and sadness. I just see the Lord doing it. And so, Lord, we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.